And I want to start this morning with the experiences of two men in the Bible. The first is Job. He lived in the Middle East sometime before Abraham was born. Job was a righteous man with a large family and almost unbelievable wealth. Satan accused Job of worshiping God because his devotion was making him rich. And so God gave Satan permission to wreak havoc in Job's life. And one day, all of Job's wealth was stolen, and all 10 of his children were killed. Despite those horrific tragedies, Job did not abandon his trust in God, but continued to worship him. And when God pointed this out to Satan, the devil declared Job would deny God if his life was threatened. And so God gave Satan permission to wreak havoc in Job's body. And Job was struck with painful sores that covered him from head to toe. Job's wife scorned him for his continued faithfulness to God. And yet Job did not turn away from God. He remained faithful. He declared, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." I cannot understand what Job went through. The little bit of Job's suffering that I think I do understand makes his confession of faith just that much more astounding. How is it possible for a man who has lost absolutely everything to continue to praise God? How is it possible for a person in abject misery to continue to trust God? The second person I want you to consider this morning is the prophet Isaiah. And specifically, Isaiah's sight of the glory of God in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Because there Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So Isaiah sees God, and that's all he can tell us about God. He saw the glory of God filling the heavenly temple, and he was overwhelmed. He actually tells us nothing about God himself. Instead, Isaiah described the angels surrounding God's throne. And those mighty beings are truly awesome, but they're just underlings. I mean, really, Isaiah's focus on the seraphim in Isaiah 6 is a little bit like you visiting the court of King Arthur. But instead of describing the King of England, his famous sword, and his incredible wisdom, you tell all about those servants lined up against the wall playing the trumpets. So you say nothing about the king, but you spend all of your time describing their livery, the sound of the trumpets, and their skill in playing. And all those things probably are quite impressive. But focusing on them misses the main thing. The minstrels are not supposed to be the center of attention. And so that if you somehow travel back in time to the mythical King Arthur's court, I expect you to come back and tell me about King Arthur. Not his retainers. But that's what Isaiah does. He speaks of the servants of God. And the magnificence of these servants gives us some understanding of the glory of God, which we cannot understand. And so Isaiah says that these mighty angels are always flying around the throne of God. But they have 6 wings. 2 of them cover their feet. 2 of them cover their face. And 2 of them they use to fly. And they spend all of their time shouting praise to God. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, it is so mighty that the doorpost of the heavenly temple shake. And when Isaiah sees the indescribable glory of God, he cried out in dismay. He was not terrified by the angels or the temple or the noise. Isaiah was shaken by the sight of God. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is dismayed and undone by the sight of God. I think most of us will not suffer as fully as Job did, but we will endure times of intense suffering. How do you respond to God in those times of grief and affliction? We do not yet see the glory of God as Isaiah did, but we do see the glory of God revealed in His Word. What do you do when you see in the Word the wonderful promises of deliverance, which are also terrible promises of judgment? How do you respond to the glory of God in Scripture? And it is here in Habakkuk 3 that we see the prophet's response to the revelation of God's salvation and judgment. So let's read verse 16. "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." How does Habakkuk respond to the revelation of God? And God's plan and God's deliverance and God's judgment? He trembles. That what he describes here is someone who is terrified and troubled. He is shaking in fear. His lips are trembling. His knees are weak. His stomach is churning. Habakkuk is distraught and afraid because of what he has learned of God and God's plan for Jerusalem, for Babylon, and for the whole world. Habakkuk actually started this psalm back in verse 2 of this third chapter by saying essentially the same thing. He said, "O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid." Habakkuk is rightly stricken by the reality that all he knows and loves will soon be reduced to rubble. Habakkuk is properly terrified by the greatness of God. Any who could unleash forces powerful enough to destroy nations is someone to be feared. We come to God, we come to the one who will destroy all nations. He must be feared and revered more than all else. So this fear that we see in Habakkuk and in Isaiah and in others in Scripture is the right response to the glory of God. I mentioned this last week. There's this paradox of the Christian's fear of God. We ought to fear God with a genuine fear. Scripture says our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. We dare not think of God as if he is some kindly celestial grandpa who always has a piece of candy for his children and he smiles tolerantly at all their little mischief. Scripture says God is the one who forms the light and creates darkness. God makes peace and creates calamity. The Lord it is who does all these things. Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day. That should be terrifying. And even the child of God should say, as David did, "You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgment." There's a rightness to responding with fear to the holiness and judgment of God. We dare not believe God to be the great sentimentalist in the sky. He is the holy judge of all the earth. He is the one who requires mankind obey him and who will judge everyone that disobeys. We must fear God. Not only does Habakkuk fear God, he also trembles at the prospect of suffering before him. Look at verse 17. Look at what Habakkuk says. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Let me pause there. What Habakkuk is talking about is the complete loss of everything. He is talking about famine, starvation, suffering, and death. If the apple tree in your backyard does not blossom, you may be disappointed, but you can still run down to the store and buy a bag of apples. Even if all the trees do not blossom, if all the apple trees across Michigan did not blossom, that would be a tragedy. It would be catastrophic. It would make the news. It would make a lot of people's lives very difficult. It might threaten severely the well-being of the apple growers in the state. But at the same time, for most people in Michigan, it wouldn't really affect us a whole lot, except for maybe to raise the price of apples in the grocery store. Certainly we would not die. What about if all the trees do not blossom? Every tree in the nation. If none of the vines bear fruit anywhere in America. If none of the fields produce. And all of the herds die in the field. What then? Habakkuk is describing the total collapse of the entire agricultural and economic system. He is not speaking of a great recession or a great depression. He is describing total desolation. There's no meat. There's no fruit. There's no produce of anywhere in the land. This is utter famine. This is that time where you start learning how to make hamburgers out of crickets and tea out of pine needles. This is that dire a situation, which is what happened, in fact. Scriptures tells us, 2 Kings 25 describes what happened to Jerusalem, and it says that there was no food for them anywhere in all the land. Habakkuk is not just supposing. He is seeing what's coming. And in that time of terror, Habakkuk says, "I will have peace and rest." He says back in verse 16, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. This is really a paradox is the best word I can use for it. It's just astounding and baffling. It doesn't make sense to our minds. He trembles before God, the glory of God and the judgment of God. And yet in that terror, he finds peace. So that Habakkuk's fortitude turns to jelly before the greatness of God. And in that quaking, he has rest. How is that possible? I doubt that many of you are afraid of the U.S. military. I doubt that you walk around afraid of a Marine landing in Manistique Harbor or that paratroopers are going to drop in your backyard. And yet if you think about the firepower wielded by our military, you know that the United States Armed Forces is terrifying. We have the capacity to destroy cities and even entire countries. So if you watched a B-52 bomber fly overhead, you knew it was ready to deploy its thousands of pounds of frightful armament. You would be rightly terrified. You may look at individual aspects of it. You may be afraid to fly even as a passenger in a fighter jet. Or you might be afraid just to handle an M16. But the presence of those weapons and the willingness of trained people to employ them on your behalf is a source of peace and comfort. When America is threatened by powerful enemies in the world, we are comforted by the knowledge that the terrific forces of the armed forces are going to be deployed for our protection, not our destruction. We understand why a person would fear the terrible judgment about to engulf Jerusalem. But fear is not the end of the story. Habakkuk had thought deeply about the justice, power, judgment, and salvation of his God. And in that meditation, he learned to fear God. In that fear of God, he found great comfort. He knew that because he was the child of God, the terror of God was going to be deployed on his behalf, not against him. That is why Habakkuk was both terrified and comforted at the presence of God. That is why we can be both terrified and comforted in the presence of God. Yet there's still more in this. More than finding rest in the loss, even when he's losing all that he holds dear, Habakkuk says he has joy in the midst of indescribable misery. He finds rejoicing when confronted with catastrophic loss. He has this because what Habakkuk truly values is God himself. Habakkuk, he's not loving the things most. His greatest fear is not the loss of all things. Habakkuk's greatest fear is God. And these two fears are very different. They're not at all the same. The first one is a fear of painful experiences. The fear of suffering. The other, the proper fear is this humility in the presence of the infinite one. This trembling before the one who has made all things and is greater than all. So that Habakkuk's greatest fear is God. And his greatest delight is God. So he's not loving the things that he possessed. He's not even loving the people in his life most. He loves God most. So that because Habakkuk was not fearing his circumstances, but his creator, because he did not find joy in his goods, but in his God, he can now make the most jarring statement in this book. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, and though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How can he say this? How can Habakkuk rejoice when Judah is a graveyard? How can Habakkuk have joy when Jerusalem is turned into a slaughterhouse? And this is not fatalism. This is not viewing everything as predetermined and so he just resigned to whatever happens because it believes the actions of men are not going to change anything. This is not an unbridled optimism which puts a smiling face on everything no matter how much the heart is weeping. This is not wooden stoicism that refuses to be moved by any circumstances. This is something far greater than personality traits or philosophies of life. This is faith. This is faith that looks beyond the present and the visible to see the invisible and eternal. Now, I know most of you can't see my notes, but those two words, invisible and eternal, are capitalized. Faith looks beyond the present to see him who is invisible. Faith looks beyond the circumstances to see him who is eternal. So that faith can look at the loss of everything, can consider tragedy on a personal or national level, and have rejoicing joy. This is such an unfamiliar idea. I need to give a little more explanation of what's not. I'm not talking about sadism, sociopathy, or spite that delights in the suffering of others. I'm not talking about apathy that doesn't care what happens to others as long as it doesn't happen to myself. I'm not talking about escapism that ignores trouble because it's just waiting for the rapture. This is not a denial of the reality of suffering, nor is it a refusal to confront the presence of sorrow. This is biblical faith, which allows the child of God to look painful circumstances squarely in the face, acknowledge the griefs of the world, and still have joy while sorrowing. And it is because of this faith that Habakkuk responds to his painful circumstances much as Job did. What gives Habakkuk that rejoicing and joy? What gives you the same incredible rejoicing and joy? Habakkuk says again, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk's joy and rejoicing is God. If you know God, and you know God to be abundantly sufficient for all of your needs, then you will be able to rejoice and have joy in times of trouble. All of this chapter up to this point has been about the working of God in the world and the character of God displayed by those deeds. In chapter 1, Habakkuk showed that he knew the character of God. He declared the eternalness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the sovereignty of God, so that the prophet would definitely pass a theology test. But there is a massive gulf between knowing facts about God and truly knowing God. And Habakkuk's response here at the end of this book shows he truly knows God. Habakkuk has learned, albeit in a very painful process, to rejoice in God himself. Habakkuk has learned God is enough for him, even when everything is lost. It's not an easy lesson to learn, and I admit fully that I have not learned it as I should. I don't stand here telling you I live in all aspects as if God is fully sufficient. There are many, many things I don't want to do without. Right now, most pressing is lunch. Despite my own failure in practice, I can still assure you God is fully sufficient for you and I. Habakkuk could rejoice because he did not possess, rejoice in the things he possessed, the things God would give him, or the things that God was going to do. Habakkuk rejoiced in God himself. And we can rejoice in God and God alone because he is enough for all of your needs. It is only God who is great enough to carry the burdens of a person's life, satisfy the longings of a person's heart, and still the troubles of a person's spirit. It is in God that we define delights deeper than any offered by this world. Now, the world offers, and it does give, some happiness. We are surrounded by pleasant distractions, which cause us to forget our pains for a little while. Whether it be a drug or a TV show, the world has given to us things which actually do lessen sorrow for a little while. In addition, God has given to us good things for our enjoyment. He has given us food and drink to strengthen and gladden us. He has given us homes, spouses, friends, children, grandchildren, pets, clothes, and dozens of other delightful things which are intended for our pleasure. So that eating a meal is an enjoyable gift from God, but it cannot satisfy for long. An hour later, I am hungry again. You drink a glass of water and it will quench your thirst for a few moments, but you will be thirsty again. The problem is not that if we find some enjoyment in the good gifts of God. The problem is those temporary delights dupe us into thinking that they are the true source of delight and can sustain our joy. They cannot. They will always leave us ultimately unsatisfied and needing more. It is only a deep personal relationship with the giver of all good things that can sustain rejoicing and joy in the midst of disaster. So to help you know God, to help you think more deeply on your own, I want to remind you of several truths about God from this book. First, God always does what is right. We saw that in chapter 1. God is perfect, holy, and just. He never does wrong. He never makes a mistake. So that you can absolutely trust the unfailing goodness of God. So even when circumstances are evil, God is still good. Second, God is always in complete control. God always directs all events to accomplish His good purposes. Circumstances, people, and the world at large are never out of God's control. God still reigns over every part of His creation, even the rebellious hearts of wicked people. He's still in control. He's still good. And third, God will deliver His people. Now that may sound like escapism, but it's something more realistic and profound than that. It starts with the fact that God redeems sinners from sin, death, and eternal wrath. God will not fail to keep his promise to save all those who trust him for eternal salvation. Those who are saved will certainly be delivered from their sin and its eternal consequences. This does not mean, though, that we will escape all sorrow in this life. Scriptures never promises that. In fact, the New Testament promises the child of God will have sorrow in this life. However, the New Testament also promises that the Christian's sorrow will never be pointless. The Christian will always have divine strength to sustain them in their sorrow, and they will have full heavenly reward for their faithful endurance during seasons of sorrow. God's promise of deliverance is a promise to bring us safely through all the sorrows of life. God will bring us into heaven. God will keep for us the heavenly rewards he has stored up for us. This promise of deliverance is also a promise that God will once again step down onto the earth. And when he does, he will overthrow all evil men. That's chapter 3. He will punish all wickedness. He will establish a perfect kingdom. In the end, he will wipe away every tear, eradicate all disease, end all pain, and toss death into the lake of fire. He will deliver his people from all evil, so that the child of God will never again experience the least heartache or headache, disappointment or discouragement, fear or failure in any way. So you must know this God. If you would have joy and rejoicing, you must know him. So to rightly know these things, to truly know these truths about God, to truly know the God who these things are true about, you must meditate deeply on them. So give your mind to careful, intentional thought about God. Read deeply about what the Bible says about who God is. Read the Psalms. Fill your mind with the Psalms and you will learn of God's character. And you will learn to see that character now revealed in the events of your life. So that when you hear bad news, remember who God is. When you are stuck in line behind the world's slowest person, remember who God is. When someone gets on your nerves, remember who God is. When you are sick, remember who God is. When you have to pay an unexpected expense that empties your checking account, remember who God is. When you enjoy the sunset over the lake, remember who God is. When you gather with family and friends, remember who God is. When you do as the hymn says, when you count your many blessings, remember who God is. So that even this week, when you gather with your family and your friends, give thanks to God. We're not just talking about a general thankfulness and an attitude of being thankful. As Christians, when we give thanks, we should be giving thanks to God himself, recognizing that all these good things have come from him. And we also give thanks remembering who he is. We value God, and we even value the gifts from God, not because of the gift's sake, but because of the glory of the God who gives them to us. We remember and give thanks to him for himself so that we look through the gifts to see and value the God who gave them all to you. And so continually remind yourself who God is. Continually remind yourself that God is the ultimate good and he is the only good which will truly satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Go to him every single day. Walk with him throughout the day. So read your Bible, study it, and then keep thinking about it while you do other things in your day. Pray Set aside time to talk with God and then pray without ceasing while you go about your daily routine. Simply walk with Him. Those who have learned the sufficiency of God, those who are rejoicing in God Himself and walking with God, will have joy in their times of calamity. It's a joy far deeper than a stiff upper lip or just putting on a brave face. This is a joy that can weep with intense sorrow. This is rejoicing that can grieve the loss of good things. This is boldness that can tremble. This is joy and rejoicing that are not overthrown or threatened by the turmoil of life because their foundation is the rock of ages. These principles of life, I dare not call them emotions, they're far more significant than that. These principles of life will sustain you if you build them on the unchanging one. They will continue unchanged, even when all the world around you is in an uproar. Know your God. Know Him, and He will be your rejoicing and joy, even when the world crumbles at your feet. John 4 tells of Jesus' encounter with an immoral woman at a well in Samaria. She had pursued an unending reputation of temporary delights in hopes of having lasting satisfaction. Then she had an unexpected encounter with the one who satisfies forever. She had been drinking repeatedly of the water from man's well, when what she needed was to drink deeply of the water of life. And when she finally did that, she received life and eternal satisfaction from the giver of life and every good thing. She drank deeply of Jesus, that water of life, and was satisfied. And if you will drink deeply of Him, you will be satisfied. And once you have drunk of Him, keep drinking of that water of life. Don't turn away to other things. Don't go back to the Mountain Dew of the world. Drink of the water of life that satisfies. And you will find there true joy, true rejoicing that never disappears. Drink of Jesus. He will give you joy, even when all the world around us fails.